Would you pray with me as we begin? Our Father and our God in heaven, we are so blessed to call you our God. We thank you so much for the tremendous blessing of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for who he is and what he has done and continues to do that is such an eternal benefit to us. We thank you, Father, for your precious word and the opportunity we have to study from it, to gain from it, and to become more like you and your Son. Bless us, Father, during the course of our study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, the book of Hebrews is written to whom?
Jews.
Jewish Christians. What was the condition of these Jewish Christians? They were going backwards. Some of them already had. But there was a threat that was underway, that it was easier to be in Judaism than Christianity because of the persecution and the difficulties that had come upon them. But what time frame are we looking at with this letter?
68.
Somewhere 67, 68, so just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And it's going to make a whole lot more sense when we get to the end of chapter 8 and a few other places that talks about what is becoming obsolete is about to vanish away. And I'm speaking of the temple, the sacrifices, the high priesthood, the regular priesthood, the Levites, etc. All that's going to disappear when Jerusalem goes away during the siege by Titus. So where does the author begin? He's got this group of Christians. They've been Christians for a while because at the end of chapter 5, what does he tell them? By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. All right, if they should have been teachers by now, that means they've been Christians for a while. So where does he begin? Does he begin wagging his finger at them? Where does he begin? Pardon me?
The supremacy of Christ.
God, who at various times in various ways spoke to the fathers through the prophets in time past, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And that begins a sevenfold declaration of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, of the Son. As he concludes that in verse 4, he makes an interesting comparison. What's that comparison? What?
Jesus to angels.
Jesus to angels. All right. What's the comparison?
That he is superior.
Yeah, the comparison is there is no comparison. Right? He's superior in everything. In the New King James, it says better. But when you look at the original word there, superior is a much better translation because it gives you a much greater idea of the separation between the angels and the Son. So we began looking last week at the end of chapter 4 through the end of the chapter, or verse 4 through the end of the chapter, and the idea there is to take verses from the Old Testament, show their application to Jesus and the angels, thus making his point that Jesus is superior in all ways. What were some of the ways that Jesus is superior to the angels?
A better position in heaven.
I'm sorry?
A better position.
A better position in heaven.
He says Jesus is the Son.
That's right, and none of them have ever been called the Son.
Okay. Creator.
He's the Creator.
The angels worship him.
The angels worship him. You guys are doing better than I thought.
Status and dignity.
Pardon me?
Status and dignity.
His status, his dignity. All of those things are so important. And you get to chapter 2, and the first word in chapter 2 in most of our translations is what?
Therefore.
Therefore. All right. If I walked in here today without a word, therefore, without any context, and I started with therefore, would that make any sense?
No.
Not grammatically, and certainly not in an understandable way. You may have to listen all the way to the end before you ever figure out why I said therefore at the beginning. When you read chapter 1 and the next word is therefore, you know why it's there. And I was taught, and you've probably heard before, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? It's there because of the sevenfold supremacy of Christ. and the ways in which Jesus is superior to the angels. Therefore, the writer says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Therefore, now, before we move into this, I need some readers. I need five readers. I need somebody to do Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. Who's got that? Just throw your hand up and I'll... Okay. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Okay, over here. Psalm 119, verse 11 and 15 and 16. Ben? Psalm 119, 103 through 105. Lyndon? And Psalm 119, 127. Who would like that one? John?
119.
127. Let's read Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9.
These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates.
Did anybody see the reference to youth ministers in there? No. Bible class teachers?
No.
Our elders?
No.
Our preacher?
No.
Who's falling down on the job if our children don't know the Bible?
Parents.
Fathers in particular. All of those other things, preachers, youth ministers, youth deacon, elders, all of those are all tools to assist in that process for sure. But we need to be really careful not to say it's the youth minister's job to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But I've heard parents say that. You know, I even heard my dad one time make a statement. He can't defend himself, so that's too bad. But it was spoken in the presence of others. He was upset with the youth minister because they had 5 unwed pregnancies in the youth group in the past year and a half. And I looked at my dad and I said, are any of them his? And he said, well, no. And I said, that's not his fault. That's not his fault. It may not even be the parents' fault. However, you're placing blame in the wrong place, and you shouldn't place credit where credit's not due either. When children are raised faithfully, it shouldn't be the elders and the youth minister get credit for that either. The parents need to get credit for that. But what is the ultimate point of Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9? That you've got to impress those words day and night. You've got to live those words day and night in order for your children to even have an opportunity to develop a relationship with God. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2.
Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night.
Now, the blessed man delights in what?
The
law of the Lord. How do we delight in the law of the Lord?
Meditate on God's word.
Meditate upon it, certainly.
Do it.
Do it. Living it. That's right.
Know it.
Yeah. Because you can know it and not live it, and what does it benefit you? There's no delight there. You've got to live it out. Going over to the longest chapter, which is not really a chapter, it's a psalm, 119, verse 11, and verses 15 and 16.
I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees and will not neglect your word.
I have hidden your word under my coffee table that I might not sin against you.
Oops.
Where is it hidden?
Your heart.
How does it get there? It's got to go through your head to get to your heart. See, this is one of the problems that we have in Christianity, and this, again, a generalized statement, is we try to make application without knowledge. You can't apply what you do not know. You can't hit this without hitting this. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Do you think here or do you think here? Well, the two are tied together. You can't hit one without the other, but you've got, this is your input, and this is your result, right here. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Later on, it talks about the importance of this word being meditated upon, being applied. One of the neat things about Psalm 119 is it gives about 8 different terms for the Word of God, and they all have a different meaning. So it talks, it really, you know, the statutes, the testimonies, the judgments, the law, the Word. It goes all the way through all of these descriptives to show us God's Word and what the purpose for God's Word is. The entire Psalm is about the Word of God. It's actually an acrostic because it. At the beginning of each section of 8 verses, it begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order, all the way through that acrostic. That's a memory tool. Psalm 119, 103 through 105.
They do nothing wrong, they walk in His ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees.
105.
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Oh, I love your law. I love your law. How many of us talk like that anymore? Who's that on? Is that on God, or is that on the elders, or is that on the preachers, or is that on us, or what is that? That's on us. That's an attitude of the heart. You know, there was a time, and we're long past that time, but members of the body of Christ were walking Bibles. They knew God's Word. There was even the joke that if they couldn't find a Bible to swear somebody in court, they'd get a member of the church for them to put their hand on. Because they knew the Bible so well. Oh, that those were the days today. You know, a lot of the problems that we see in the church would disappear if we knew God's Word properly.
Amen.
That is such an important thing for us to bear in mind. But your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. You know what a lamp to your feet does? It shows you where you are. You know what a light to your path shows you? Where you need to be going. God's Word shows you where you are, and it shows you where you need to be going. And finally, verse 127.
Therefore I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, than fine gold.
Do we really? Do we really? When you look at this string of verses right here, does this reflect your view of God's Word? Does it reflect the church's view of God's Word? I don't think it does. I think individually it may, but the church at large, especially across this country, and what I've seen in my connection with so many churches, is the Word of God is not their guiding force. It's kind of their go-to to support positions. Okay? And we do need to support what we believe and what we do by God's Word, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. But it's got to be, it is our creed. This is our bylaws. This is our Constitution. This is everything. If it's not that, it's nothing. Is it sweeter than honey in our mouth? Is it more love than fine gold? Do we study it in order to gain understanding and hate every false way? Do we meditate upon it day and night? And are we diligently teaching it to our children? You see, this is what God's Word says about what our attitude should be towards His Word. The Hebrew Christians, they knew those verses. They came out of the old scriptures. They knew those verses. They understood what they said, but did they really understand what they meant? Here we are, 2021, and, you know, one of the things, the book of Judges, what is the book of Judges? It's the circle of life for God's people, right?
It's the best.
Faithful, unfaithful, apostate, punished, repentant. And it's just this vicious circle that they go through. It's the circle of life for God's people. We're no different today. We're no different. And we're not learning the examples. You know, Romans 15, verse 4, the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. What were the things written before? It would be our 75% of God's Word, the Old Testament. The examples in the Old Testament are there for our learning.
Tutor to bring us to Christ.
I'm sorry?
As a tutor. They are a tutor to bring us.
And they're also, the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ, as Galatians chapter 3 says.
It's amazing the comparisons of Israel and the church, and the warnings against what can happen, what did happen to Israel, and what can happen to the church.
You know, the nation of Israel was a type of Christ's church. It was a type of His body, because the things that they were expected now, and they made physical and material, most of those things they were told, are the spiritual things we're supposed to be observing now, and we don't. As we go through Hebrews, we're going to see all these types of Christ and things around Christianity. John?
Proverbs 2, 1 through 5 is really hitting hard on exactly what you're saying.
You want to read it for us?
My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God.
I know a preacher one time. You know, there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. And every morning for breakfast, they would read a different chapter around the breakfast table with his family. And so 12 times a year, they'd read through that entire book. There's, you know, Proverbs is the most practical of all of the things that we have, and even above James. And James is the most practical application-wise of all of our New Testament. And a lot of things you find in James, you can connect directly to the Proverbs. It's beautiful how God's Word, you know, works together. So thank you. Thank you for sharing that. So therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. I made a joke about our brother Waters and his career in the Coast Guard earlier today, but I'm going to throw this one at him because he understands from a career. There are two words here that are nautical terms. The word drift and heed are nautical terms in their origin. See if you can understand how they apply. Heed, proseko in the Greek, is to give devoted attention to a person or a thing. Drift, parareo, is to slip or drift away from a destination, to fall off or decline. They are both nautical terms, and they present the idea of a ship drifting or slipping past its haven because the captain did not pay attention to the wind and the currents of the water. When you're docking a ship, you got to pay attention way out in advance. You can't just wait till you're 100 yards away, right?
Absolutely.
Does the current have anything to do with that?
Oh, yes.
Does the wind have anything to do with that?
Oh, yes.
Does the attention of the captain have anything to do with that?
Absolutely.
These are nautical terms. And so the writer here, after saying that Jesus, here's the sevenfold superiority of Jesus, here's seven ways that he's superior to the angels, therefore, we got to be careful that our ship doesn't miss its haven because we weren't paying attention to the currents. What are some causes of drifting for humans, especially in the church?
Not using our brains. I think a lot of times we've gotten so used to depending on outside forces like our cell phones to do our thinking. And with the Bible, we have to use our brains. We have to think. We have to memorize. We can't depend on a cell phone to get our Bible study.
That's right. Even with a Bible app, I've read a lot of research on this, but you will retain more that you read off of a page than you will off the screen. Your brain imprints it differently. Right?
When Jesus talked about the sower of the seeds, the third example was when it fell down and took root, but the thorns and thistles, the cares of the world.
The cares of the world can cause us to drift. Absolutely.
It's the same forces as the non-Christians.
Yeah. I mean, there's no difference in the forces, except I don't think the forces are quite as strong against non-Christians because, well, they're already where Satan wants them to be. He's not going to push as hard against them, he's still constantly pushing against them to make sure they don't go against the current and then find their way to salvation. Dave?
We've got currents. We have currents in society. A lot of humanism. Kind of wars against the truth of God.
Yep. Absolutely. Fred?
Back to your question. Laziness.
Laziness. You know anybody's lazy in the church? Spiritually? Don't be throwing your hand up. I still got to use you for an example later. I saw a hand over here.
When you talk about drifting, if you're not anchored.
Not properly anchored.
I think social media is the biggest thing. Is that you say the wrong thing and you get all these people against you for whatever reason.
Or if you say the right thing.
Yes.
Marilyn?
When we cease to strive or grow and think we can just coast.
Yes.
Well,
let me throw you my answers to that, and it's going to incorporate most of what you have said. Seemingly calm waters can hide strong currents underneath the surface.
Yes,
sir.
Like a tsunami.
They can push and pull against our ship without us even realizing it. And we are no longer where we thought we were. Our culture operates this way subtly and methodically until it has conformed us into its image. And several of you were touching on that part of things. You know, the Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Conformed to this world. J.P. Phillips did a translation of the New Testament a number of years ago. It's really not very useful in a lot of things, as many times a single individual doing a translation likes to impose their will, but it's more of a paraphrase. And so you got to be careful. If you were using it as your primary source of God's word, you'd be in trouble because you're not going to get the true gist. However, there's some places in there where he presents word pictures that are fascinating. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, J.B. Phillips translates it, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." He nailed that one. He nailed it. Secondly, some being in him, that is baptized, are not anchored to him. A small anchor can properly set and secure a mighty ship. It doesn't take a big anchor. It takes one that is sure, that is steadfast, and is properly secured. You know, when you go out on a bass boat, you've got an anchor that's like this big, you know, that you drop down the water, and it keeps you right where you want to be. You know, our huge battleships, the anchors in our aircraft carriers, which are our largest, you know, for instance, the USS Ronald Reagan is over 1,100 feet long. My dad stood at one end of it, and you can't see the other end of it because it curves with the earth. Wow. You can't see the rail at the other end. It has two anchors.
But in comparison to the ship, they're and compared not very
to,
big.
I mean, the anchors are huge for us, but compared to the ship, they're nothing. They're nothing at all. Our anchor is not a small anchor, but it's one that's sure and steadfast. We're going to study about in Hebrews chapter 6. We even have a song we sing quite often, and I love that song. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Beautiful hymn. Beautiful hymn. And it teaches this amazing truth. It's found right here in the book of Hebrews. Third, a failure to exercise due care and diligence in the defense and development of our faith can lead to drifting. Preoccupation with unimportant or secondary matters. I know a lot of preachers as well as some individuals in the church that have a hobby horse. They like to ride that hobby horse. And they may be important matters. They're certainly biblical matters. But they're not the only important matter. And you've got to have a broad understanding. But if you get all focused on one aspect of the church and you ride that hobby horse all the time, you're going to be neglecting the rest of it, and you're going to find yourself drifting away, even though you think you're where you're supposed to be. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. We had a question a couple of weeks ago about the word spoken through angels. Who was it that asked that question? I'm drawing a blank. What that meant. And the person is not here. It was a male. Ask what that meant. Well, they're going to have to listen to the recording. The Old Testament is filled with examples of God's people disobeying His word. Would we agree?
Yeah.
Are they there for our learning? Yes. Certainly. Our writer makes no specific transgression known to us, but in this one statement, he covers every one of them. The reference to the word spoken through angels is quite interesting. Somebody read Galatians 3:19. Who wants to read that for us? Galatians 3:19.
I'll do it.
A little hand would help you. There you go. And somebody get Acts chapter 2, 52 and 53. Acts 2. Oh, excuse me, Acts 7. I'm sorry, Acts 7. John, 52 and 53. Hold on. Acts 7, 52 and 53. Let's read Galatians 3:19.
Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary.
Interesting. Through angels. Now, do you remember when we defined some terms here a few weeks ago? What's the literal meaning of the word angel? Messenger. Okay? And those messengers proceed from? From God. Okay? God's word was mediated through angels, through the messengers. They were the ones that were helping work that out with the prophets. We don't know how that worked. But we're not just told here by Paul. But let's go to Acts chapter 7, 52 and 53.
Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you know have become the betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it.
That's Stephen talking to the religious leaders right before Saul, who wrote Galatians, who became Paul, takes all their cloaks and says, here, I'll watch these for you. Take care of that guy over there. And they stone him to death. Two different places in the New Testament mention the old law being mediated through angels. Now we have a third here in the book of Hebrews that mentions it. Now, whether or not we believe it, whether or not we've ever seen that before, we've got to know that if it's mentioned three different times, in three different places, in three different contexts, there's something to that statement. So if the law was mediated through angels, and it proved so steadfast that every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that's the idea that connects us back to chapter 1. Because who's greater than the angels?
Jesus.
Jesus is. Regardless of how the word is delivered, whether through Moses, the prophets, or the angels, it is binding and not to be ignored or disobeyed. Serious penalties were imposed on those who disobeyed, rebelled, or neglected the things that God had delivered to them.
I guess I was the one to ask the question about mediating from the angels.
I guess
I would say, in common usage today, mediate is trying to work the two sides together.
Mm-hmm.
As here it appears, is delivering a message.
Right. They were the between. They were the FedEx from the point it was shipped to its delivery point. And so that word mediate there probably is a very broadly used term when you see mediated, because it is more delivered by them. Absolutely. Some examples. The Israelites listening to the 10 spies that led them to dying in the wilderness over the course of 40 years. Moses' sin at Kadesh prevented him from entering Canaan. This is Moses. Brought us the big five, right? Saul was rejected as king for his disobedience at Amalek. Achan and his family were destroyed for taking spoils at Jericho. God did not take lightly disobedience to his word, even though it was mediated by angels. You see that? Okay. Is that important? Contextually, does that fit with what we're talking about? It certainly does, because what is happening to these Jewish Christians? They were in the disobedient phase. They're going back. So verse 3, continuing the sentence of verse 2, for if the word proved steadfast, that was delivered by angels, and every disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Who's greater, Jesus or the angels?
Jesus.
What happened when you disobeyed what the angels had brought to us?
Disobeying.
I mean, to the point of annihilation. So what do you think is going to happen if we do the same thing to the word of Jesus, who is superior to the angels?
Judges.
Cast out. Eventually. Yeah.
This is where Satan gets us. But Jesus just loves everybody. You know, let me have the little kids. You know, he's the hippie Jesus sitting on a rock with flowers in his hair, and you're loving on kids, and he's not going to say anything bad about anybody, and he just loves everybody, and, you know, all you got to do is just, you know, if you got Jesus, everything's going to be okay. Wrong. Wrong. That's not what this is saying. You can have Jesus, these Jewish Christians did, and find yourself in verse 3, and you're in trouble. You're in a world of hurt. How shall we escape? The answer is, we shall not surely escape if we find ourselves in this condition. To those who were in the first century, they were not going to escape if they didn't come back. If they didn't get themselves back in proper fellowship with God through His Son, they were not going to escape what was coming their way. This word neglect here is from a Greek word that means to be unconcerned, to disregard, or to neglect something. And I'm going to make a statement here, and I hope you'll bear with me while I make this statement. I believe that more people will be lost for neglect than for direct disobedience. I believe that is going to happen. Matthew 25 gives us three examples of neglect. The first are the five wise and five foolish virgins. Five foolish virgins weren't disobedient. They just neglected to do what they needed to do. The next are the parable of the talents. The one talent person didn't disobey. He just neglected to do anything with the talent he had been given. Finally, the sheep and the goats. The goats had neglected to feed, to clothe, to visit, to care for. When did we see you like that, Lord? They're calling him Lord. They believed. When did we see you? They neglected to do what was right. They were not only punished, they were not punished for what they had done, they were punished for what they had failed to do. Punished for what they had failed to do. I remember back in the day, I remember brothers get up in the pulpit and pray for our forgive us of our sins of commission and omission. You remember those prayers? What do you think they were talking about? Now, it might be a prayer we want to think about praying again. Because if we pray about being forgiven of sins of omission, it'll cause us to think about, well, have I omitted to do something I ought to do? It's a teaching moment. It helps bring us into a good place. Their punishment was swift and sure. Those that had neglected in Matthew 25, as if they had rebelliously disobeyed a direct command of the Lord. And what were they neglecting? The great salvation that had been spoken by the Lord. This one statement right here defines Christianity as the message brought by Jesus Christ and a message that cannot even be changed by the Holy Spirit himself. So great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. In John 14:26 and John 16:13, we see that the Holy Spirit was going to come. He was going to remind. He was going to comfort. He was going to do those things to the apostles. And then he's going to teach you things that you're not ready for right now. But he will not speak on his own authority, Jesus says. But the things that he's given, he will tell you. Not even the Holy Spirit could go beyond or change anything that Jesus Christ had said. Of course, we could go back to John 12:48-50. What do we hear about Jesus' words? Well, they're not really my words. They're the Father's words. You see, there's that chain of command that we've talked about before. Jesus didn't change anything the Father had said. He did exactly what the Father had said. The Holy Spirit then would only speak those things that the Father had commanded Jesus, that Jesus then sends the Spirit to do. And when the apostles spoke outside of those things, they were wrong. Such as Peter showing hypocrisy towards the Gentile brethren that Paul had to call him out on. He even got Barnabas caught up in it. Galatians chapter 2. So, we can see, you know, just because they were apostles and had the full measure of the Holy Spirit didn't mean that they still didn't have their free will to do things they shouldn't do.
I just want to go back to what you're talking about commission, omission, and you just really speak to the heart of who we are as believers. One of the prayers that I've added, because I've been so heartsick about what's going on in our country, is that, wait a minute, we have to look internally before we can blame externally. We have to look at our own hearts, and you will. The statistics in the Church of Christ, just one group of believers, our children are falling away mm-hmm. at a high percentage. Mm-hmm. And we have to have the courage to look at that and go, why? And so that may be the act of omission or commission, that we've become lazy. We've become not stewards of the Word. We're not carrying the swords of Christ. And so one of my prayers has been, instead of because I can get pretty angry about what's going on in our country. I'm a very passionate person, and
after you finish, I was just trying to use it. I wasn't trying to interrupt you.
It's okay. It's okay. So, but one of my prayers has been, dear God, we've turned our backs on you. We've turned our backs on you as believers. We've turned our backs on you as a country. Please forgive us. Don't give up on us. Come back. Show us how to spread your love. Show us how to be reunited as your children. And it breaks my heart because out of my three sons, I have two that walked away. And one is now in God's hands. I have no control over that because he's no longer living. I have hope of the other. And it has just brought it home to me going, we've got to go back to the very basics. Mm-hmm. And I think we, as Christians, if we're going to go out and say we're Christians and God is good, we need to live it in everything that we do, at least try. We're going to fail because we're sinners. But I think we are so guilty of what you are saying, and it is speaking to us as who we are as Christians. And I think it starts here.
Yeah, it has to.
Sorry. Not preaching.
I did not mean to interrupt you.
No, you're all good.
You mentioned two nautical terms, and to build on what she has to say, I keep coming back to the word slipstream. And the old-fashioned word that still waters run deep. Our slipstream, whether it's nautical or of a ship or a plane, mm-hmm. picks up the jet stream. It's the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, to coin a phrase. It's our purpose, it's our intent, it's our attitude. It is by our love that we will be noticed. What she's saying, I would like to build on it in the sense that we're not going to change the course of that ship or keep it in the mainstream of that slipstream to where it doesn't heed or drift or vary from the course that the captain has set. If we set that slipstream, if we follow the word of God correctly, if we can maintain that course, then the ship itself with that little bitty rudder will steer that whole ship, or that small anchor will keep us from drifting out of that slipstream, even though the force of it should. It's easy to talk words. It's another thing to walk the walk and talk the talk. It's real easy for those words and phrases to come to us because of our intellectual prowess, but it's another thing to stick your hand in the goo and keep yourself centered in God's word.
Amen. And that's where we've got to get to as the body of Christ. And we've got to demand it of our leaders. And I'm not saying anything I haven't already talked to them about, you know, in different conversations that we've had. We've got to demand it of our teachers, of our parents. Mm-hmm. But we've got to demand it of ourselves before we can demand it of anybody else.
That's right.
You can't go to the elders and go, straighten this problem out when you haven't done the straightening out that you need to do.
Right.
And I go back to the book of Judges. And I can remember 30 years ago or more, looking, going, how were they so stupid they kept creating the same problems over and over and over again? How would anybody do that? Look at where our country's gone in the last 50 to 60 years. 95% of our country believed the Bible was the Word of God 60 years ago. 95%. It's less than 50% now, and even among those that claim to believe it's the Word of God, they don't believe all of it is the Word of God.
That's right.
You know, we're not coming back from that without a nationwide revival. But that nationwide revival can't come through a political leader, a political party, or anything like that. It's got to come one person at a time. And in the sphere where we exist, we have to be the light. We have to be the salt.
That's right.
Right? And one of the things that I told these guys, and the other four aren't here, so you know you can remind them of what I told them. Yeah. But I said, you know, if you always do what you've always done, you always get what you've always got. But the addendum to that is, if you want what you've never had, you've got to do what you've never done.
Right.
And change is painful, especially to get back to where you were. Changing, moving that way is easy. You just leave this behind and you go do that. But to get back where our moorings are, to get back to where we're supposed to be, that's painful. That is a painful thing. And it is an imperative thing for the sake of our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, that we do that. You know, we're losing not just children, we're losing adults. But you know, when I'm faithful and then my sons are kind of faithful, their children are probably not going to be faithful.
That's right.
Because it takes a few generations, unless there's a dramatic event that takes place in the family that destroys a family. But if it's a stair step. And I have, in my experience, rarely seen children more dedicated and more faithful than their parents. Usually, they're at the level or below the level of their parents, as far as their dedication is concerned. You remember, and I got to get to Lyndon because we're past time, but do you remember back in the day, whenever the doors were open, where were people with their kids? They were assembled for Bible classes. They were there for worship services. They were there for gospel meetings. They were there for vacation Bible school. They were there. If the doors were open, unless somebody was sick, you had your kids there. And you didn't drop them off. You usually stayed. You know, we're not there anymore. We lost that decades ago. And we got to get back. But it's not going to happen until we make the decision to get back and we start being that example. It's one thing for me to tell you, you need to have your kids in church. It's another thing for me to be there. Because maintaining that type of an attitude, and I appreciate your heart very much because that's so true. Maintaining that attitude of everybody needs to get their act together doesn't work. You've got to get your act together.
Kathy? Your kids were brought, and they were there on time.
Yes.
Yes. Early. Early is on time. On time is late, and late is not acceptable. In the immortal words of the Lieutenant Colonel Leo R. Jameson, that was the mantra of my life growing up.